Let the church say amen again. Just want to thank our praise worshipers today for that wonderful, wonderful gift that you've exercised on behalf of the power of God. And to each of you who've engaged in this worship experience today to make it meaningful, I just want you to know, and I'm speaking to the message of hope in Mars Hill churches, my deep delight to worship with you on this Sabbath. Thank you, Dr. Rupert, Pastor Rupert, for your kindness in allowing me to come and share with you on this Sabbath. And really happy to fellowship with you whenever I see you. You know, you just sound like one of those fast, urbanized talkers. But you get the message across that God is in your heart and you love people and you love the message going forward. I sincerely hope that you and I can do more together as we worship the Lord. So delighted today to see each of you. I'm looking around and I see individuals that I have known over the years. Some of you I traversed with in my development. Pastor Frank, so nice to see you, sir. And God bless you. I'm really envying you, man. You say you have retired or you're about to retire. Which? You'll be retired August 1st. I'm just envying you so much right now. And man, listen, don't keep saying that, man. I might jump up and do it, Frank. You know, and God bless you, sir. And really delighted to see my dear friend, Monty. Good to see you, sir. He and I matriculated together as well at Oakwood University. And I see some individuals who just fostered my development and raised me at the early point of my ministry, and the persons of Elder Hollis Henry. God bless you, Sister Jay. Where's Sister Johnson? I see her, some of my Mars Hill gang. She basically showed me the way forward and how to comport myself as a responsible minister. And I'm thankful to you for this privilege to stand and worship with you on this Sabbath. And to each of you, can't call your name by name, but I certainly want to affirm and again express deep-seated appreciation for the opportunity to worship with you on this Sabbath. It is said, and I'm looking at the wonderful opportunity we have here. Maybe we can do some evangelism here, right? Who knows? The Church of God is not a preservatory for pickled saints. The church is not a convalescent home for sick soldiers. The church is not merely a waiting station for those who quest to sprout wings and be launched into glory. But the church has a job to do. And through edification, learning the word of God, evangelization, replicating ourselves and developing disciples for Jesus, as well as emancipation, being set free by the power of God and setting people free, surrounding this wonderful center of worship that you all have here, which is beautiful. You know what that means, that emancipation? We need to be concerned as a church, not just about salvation, but also starvation. Holiness, yes, but also homelessness. Christ in the Holy of Holies, but also the crack cocaine epidemic in our communities. Inspiration, revelation, but also the rate of incarceration. And I believe through a composite, responsible ministry, we can lift up Jesus and do some special things in his name. And I'm here today to inspire you by God's grace, not to browbeat you, but just to remind you in this message of the love of God. The sermon title sounds somewhat technical, but it's substantive surrounding God's intention for the human race, and particularly for the Church of the Living God. The sermon is entitled Sanctuary, Sacrifice, and Fire. Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 12. And I'll probably read on to verse 13. Here's what it declares. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning. and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. For the next few moments, Heavenly Father, it is our deep desire that you will take absolute control. In Jesus' name, amen. The first five books of the Old Testament, we call it in theology the Pentateuch, tell the story of the relationship between a broken-hearted God and sinful humans. Somewhere, it's good to see you, First Lady JoJo. Did you make my sandwiches? I'm sorry, my sandwiches? Did you make them? Okay, I'm going to grab them from you after church today. Somewhere in a crescent we call fertile, and in a garden that we call Eden, God began to respond to incredible sin with an incredible love. You know the story in the book of Genesis, the story of a God who formed man with his own hands. You know the story of a God who breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. You know the story of a God who provided a garden with fruit, and the story of a God who gave to man everything he needed. God gave man dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. God gave man every herb bearing seed and every tree yielding seed. God gave man a woman to be his companion and helper and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." God said, "You can have it all. You have dominion over everything. You see, from east to west, from north to south, it's yours. Everything I have is yours. I have only one stipulation. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Well, you know the rest of the saga of Eve and the serpent, of temptation's power and of innocence and paradise lost. After humankind sinned and fell from God's grace, the God-human relationship was never the same. Because of sin, the divine contract established in Eden was aborted. That is why the Pentateuch tells the story of the relationship between a broken-hearted God and sinful man. God's response to humankind's disobedience could have been punitive, but it was not. Although God banished Adam and Eve from the garden, the glory of the story is that despite their sin, he persistently pursued humankind. This God, who had been affronted, was ever in search of an instrument of reconciliation. This God, whose eyes were forever cast on a reprobate and unrepentant creation, stood in the vortex of human history with a word of forgiveness on his lips and restoration in his heart. This God, who sorrowfully sensed the awful work of sin, was forever determined to make amazing grace available to humankind. It seems strange to me that he who made the covenant and did not break it, nevertheless sought to reestablish it. Please keep my mic up because I'm struggling. I got to do something after this. So give me some buoyancy, please. It seems peculiar to me that he who wrote the contract and kept it, thank you very much, was forever in search of the one who broke it. Amazingly, God was determined to repair the breach, heal the wound, overcome the separation, close the chasm, renew the contract, and settle the old account. This God of Genesis of the Genesis narrative repeatedly made covenants. First, with Adam. Then with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. Over and over and over again, the covenant was broken. So greatly was the covenant broken that the prophet Jeremiah accused Israel of an endemic wickedness, of being a degenerate plant, backsliding and playing the harlot. So greatly was the covenant broken that when all the charges had been brought against the nation, Isaiah, wanting to convene a court of eternity, cried out to Israel, "Come now, and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The God of the Genesis narrative, who with sorrow in his eyes banished man from the garden, is the same God who placed a flaming sword at the east end of the garden to point the way home for wayward humankind. This God of Genesis is the same God of John's revelation, who with hopeful expectancy declared from the far reaches of heaven, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." Ladies and gentlemen, this is an amazing story of how God continued to love, pursue, reconcile humanity to himself in spite of their persistent disobedience and defiance. It continues in the book of Exodus during the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. There you'll find that in the midst of their sin, in the midst of God's liberating them from their long night of bondage and oppression, in the midst of their incredible journey from a land of slavery to a land of freedom, God spoke these words to Moses, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering." And it goes on to say, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." I need you to be clear on something. God didn't just want any old tabernacle. God gave very precise specifications for how this portable sanctuary was to be built and described the quality of construction materials required. Everything about the tabernacle was to be first class and five star. You can be sure that when God built his church, there was nothing cheap or chintzy about it. God used the finest wood, gold, bronze, and silver. As a matter of fact, he was so meticulous that no detail was left to chance or debate. God specified the reason the tabernacle should be built. He said clearly that I may dwell among you. His vision for the tabernacle was one that human eyes cannot see and human minds cannot comprehend. A little technicality here at first. There are five accessories on the altar, all of which, by the way, were made of brass and copper. The pans were used to carry out the ashes. The shovels, which were used for picking up the ashes and tending the fire. The basins, which the blood of the sacrificial animal was contained. The flesh books, which were used for keeping the sacrifice in the middle of the fire so it could be totally consumed. And the fire pans, which were used to carry fire from the brazen altar to the altar of incense in the Holy of Holies. The fire that was brought before the Lord's presence, ladies and gentlemen, could only be taken from the gold-covered altar of incense. And it's important to understand the significance of both the sacrifice that was placed on the altar and the fire that burned on the altar. Okay, the sanctuary. Let me say a word about sacrifice. Sacrifice has several implications for us today. First, for Israel, sacrifice signified a costly religion. When people came to offer sacrifices, they did not bring the worst they had. They brought the best. They brought the finest of the flock, a lamb that had neither spot nor blemish. Whatever they bought for the sacrifice cost them something. They did not approach the altar to give little. They approached it to give as much as they possibly could. Ladies and gentlemen, there is something wrong with a religion that does not cost anything. Hear me this afternoon. There is something wrong with a religion that does not cost anything. But sacrifice, I want to declare right now, is more than a matter of cost. The children of Israel also took seriously their obligation to God. Their sacrifice, in other words, their sacrifice then signified a serious religion. When Israel built the tabernacle, they built it with the architectural splendor that God required. They used, as I've already said, the finest materials available. And when they arrived at the temple, they went through the fence, then through the door. And once they got through the door, they stood face to face with the altar of sacrifice, where the first thing they saw was the blood. Like Israel, the first thing we ought to look for when we enter the house of the Lord should be something serious. You shouldn't look for your friends, and it's nice to have friends, or to check to see which praise team version is singing or which preacher is preaching. Don't look to see if your name is printed a certain way in any kind of worship order. When you enter the house of the Lord, you need to look for something serious. You ought to look for something that reminds you that the only reason you're there is because blood has been shed. Now that's serious. You ought to look for something that reminds you that somebody died that you might live. Now that's serious. You need to look for something that reminds you that your sin is ever before you. Something that reminds you that the reason you're alive is not because you're holy or because you're free from sin, but because you need to stand before the Almighty to repent of your sin. Now that's serious. When the children of Israel came to the tabernacle, the first thing they saw was the place of sacrifice, a symbol of the seriousness of their religion. Thirdly, the sacrifice on the brazen altar symbolized authentic worship. And I love the spontaneity of our worship experience today. We know that the children of Israel brought animals with them to the tabernacle to be sacrificed, and that sacrifice was the first order of business in worship. What am I trying to say? Worship was not really worship unless the act of sacrifice took place. You know, the story of Adam and Isaac found in Genesis 22 can help this concept to come alive for you. The Bible says there, "And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said to Abraham, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I'll tell you of." Understand what was happening here, folk. Abraham was more than 100 years old. And Isaac was the son he had been waiting for his entire life. Yet, God ordered Abraham to take his only son to the altar of sacrifice. It seemed impossible, as I think about this thing, Pastor, it seemed impossible that Abraham could have another son. Hagar was gone. Sarah was somewhere saying, "Don't look at me, I'm done." Nothing could have been more costly or serious to Abraham and Sarah than the sacrifice of their son. The significance of this story lies in Genesis 22:5, which says, "Abraham said unto the young men, abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you." Abraham understood that sacrifice, his sacrifice, was an act of worship. You cannot approach God, listen to me carefully, you cannot approach God in worship unless you bring something with you. More than that, whatever you bring ought to cost you something. It is only when you bring something to the experience of worship that costs you something that God is honored by your seriousness. My worship is not just about my singing, praying, or going through liturgical motions. My worship is about bringing something to God that is so pivotal to my being that when I give it up, I don't know how in the world I'm going to make it. I must give God my all. You know, when I think about what God had to go through to get me to where I am, when I couldn't do anything for myself, I refused to give God any leftovers. I'm going to give him the best I have. Sacrifice is significant in one more way. Sacrifice symbolizes the blessing you need when you need it. Let me delve a little deeper into Abraham's story. God told Abraham to take Isaac to the altar of sacrifice. Abraham was so caught up in the worship experience that he was willing to give God his only son. Yet, the Bible is clear, as soon as Abraham put Isaac on the altar and with tears in his eyes stretched them out, picked up the knife and prepared to slit his throat, God provided a ram in the bush. That ram was just what Abraham needed when he needed it. God will give you what you need when you need it. God always has a ram in the thicket. The act of sacrifice activates your blessing. As soon, listen carefully, as soon as you act with seriousness, God puts angels into action. As soon as you act in obedience to God's word, God sends ambassadors to come to your aid. As soon as you step out by faith, God sends legions to your rescue. When you look back over your life, you'll see that God has been putting rams in your bush for a long time. God has been putting blessings in your path just when you need them most. I love it because God is always by your side just when you need him most. He always makes a way out of no way just when you need him most. When you're broke, he gives you full measure. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over just when you need him most. When you can't pay your bills, you've seen him open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing just when you need it most. That's why bringing a sacrifice is an important part of your worshipful approach to God. Now, even though you're not required to bring any lambs and goats, you must willingly bring something with you when you come to worship. As many scrapes and scraps as the Lord has brought you through, approach God's throne while willingly bringing all you are and have. Now, please, folks, please, please don't think that merely bringing things to God constitutes a sufficient sacrifice. Anybody hearing me? God doesn't want things. The real sacrifice God wants is you. God didn't really want Isaac. Listen to me carefully. God didn't really want Isaac. He wanted Abraham. God didn't want the goats and the sheep the children of Israel laid on the altar. God wanted them. And God wants you too. You know, when I contemplate heaven's sacrifice and the plan of redemption, the Bible seems to speak, as I read it carefully, about something that God will do from the foundations of the earth. If man messes up, if man fails the great test of human freedom, I read that all through the scriptures. He shall break the yoke. He shall redeem them from their deceit. As I look at this thing and I think about it, from the foundations of the earth, there seems to have been a tension between God's holiness and God's love. It seems to have been a contest between God's justice and God's love. I really don't know how to explain it. That what was holy in him and despised evil made demands upon him. But what was tender in him, and about which the prophet said, I've loved them with an everlasting love, made other demands upon them. I think, Pastor, I pick up that same note in the Old Testament when it speaks again and again of some high cost, of some expensive price, of some great sacrifice, as if some great contingency plan, some disaster relief procedure in case, just in case, of a collapse of the human undertaking occurs. God has a plan. And it's not a willy-nilly, knee-jerk plan. The Apostle Paul sends his trembling thoughts out in the mysterious regions of eternity, where earthly vegetation does not grow and human life does not breathe, and uses the august and mysterious words that still, even today, send a chill up my spine. Foreordained, predestined, from the foundations of the world, echoing the word from the revelation of a lamb slain from the foundations of the world. Paul brings it home. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, or the Bible declares in your margin, your reasonable worship. Yet there is more than sacrifice. There is fire. Look at the role that fire played in the sacrificial process. Five accessories were used, as I told you, at the altar. One of which was a fire pan used to carry fire from the brazen altar to the altar of incense in the Holy of Holies. Carrying the fire to the altar of incense was the final step in the act of sacrifice. You know, the process of sacrifice was never complete without the presence of fire. Fire was needed in the tabernacle for at least three reasons. First, fire served as God's cleansing agent. What am I saying? In authentic worship, God's power is there to cleanse. When I sacrifice my life before the throne of God, God's presence cleanses me. His grace purifies me. When I come to him stained by the filth of this world, I need God to clean me up on the inside and then clean me up on the outside. His holy fire cleanses me. Well, the second reason fire was needed in the sanctuary was that it symbolized the uncontainable energy. Fire, listen, is distinctive in that it has the capacity to burn everywhere it goes. On the day of Pentecost, the church caught on hallowed fire. When the Holy Ghost descended, fire has so much energy that when combustion takes place, it doesn't just set one thing on fire, it sets everything around it on fire. When you approach God with your sacrifice, and as a result of that sacrifice, you get blessed. A little fire starts in you. Sometimes you try to hold on to your fire. In fact, you might even try to pretend you don't have any fire. But sooner or later, the fire begins to burn and you just can't keep it to yourself. Once you start burning, you can't help but set ablaze everything you touch. What am I talking about? When God heals you, when God provides for you, when God delivers you from an embarrassing dilemma, the fire of God's presence makes you want to holler and throw up both of your hands. You got to tell it when the church of God catches the uncontainable energetic fire of God's presence. Cocaine epidemics will be cleaned up. Cancers will be cured. A COVID pandemic will be contained. Caste, classism, crooked cops and racism will be confiscated from our contemporary culture. Fire is needed in the United States of America. Well, the third and final reason, only because I know you're hungry. The third and final reason for the presence of fire in the tabernacle is that it represented the continuing presence of God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command Aaron and his son, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto morning. And the fire, I love this text, the fire of the altar shall be burning in it, it shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Ladies and gentlemen, the ever-burning fire on the altar was a sign to the children of Israel so that whenever they came to the gate or the door of their sanctuary or their church, they would know, they wouldn't have to guess, they would know that God was present. When I approach the throne of God and worship on Sabbath or even in my private sanctuary, I too want to know, even symbolically, that God is present. I don't want to approach worship if the fire is out. After all, I've been battered and buffeted all week long. When I come into the presence of the Lord, I want to know that the fire is still burning. I want to know that God is present. When I walk through the door of a church building, something on the inside of me will know that God is alive, active, and available in my life. You know, it was the priest's role to assure that the fire was always burning. No shade on my pastor or anybody else, but I want to say, no self-respecting pastor or priest would ever let the fire go out. So as the priest of the Southern Union Tabernacle, I've decided that no matter what, we ought to keep the fire burning. If no visitors show up to my campaign that I'm going to start in Winston-Salem, North Carolina in a few days, keep the fire burning. If the budget is short or limited, as long as you stand in Jesus' name, keep the fire burning. If those who promise to help you don't show up, as long as God is with you, keep the fire burning. If the praise team is tone deaf, don't cringe. Keep the fire burning. Somebody's dying of cancer, COVID, or a debilitating disease. Keep the fire burning. Somebody's heart has been broken in 1,000 pieces and needs the assuring presence of God. Keep the fire burning. Somebody's child is strung out on opiates and cocaine. We've got to keep the fire burning. Women and children have been battered and bruised. Keep the fire burning. Men's dignity and self-esteem and unemployment have been destroyed. Keep the fire burning. Homes and marriages are in trouble. Keep the fire burning. Families are grieving over hundreds of thousands who've succumbed to debilitating diseases like COVID. Keep the fire burning. Folk dressed up on the outside are crying inside. Keep the fire burning. The fire burning is not the only object of the lesson to be learned here. I've got to end with this. The Old Testament tells the story of the relationship between a brokenhearted and loving God and with sinful covenant-breaking people. In order to repair the breach, to heal the wound, to overcome the separation, to close the chasm and restore the relationship, a sacrifice had to be made. The sacrifice of bulls and goats was not enough. Yet, a blood sacrifice had to be made. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And because the sacrifice of bulls and goats could not atone for humankind's sin, a council was called in the throne room of God to find someone who could leave heaven and go to earth to atone for humankind's sin. Who could provide the sacrifice that was needed and God required? Noah couldn't go because he was somewhere drunk. Abraham couldn't go because he was a known liar. Moses couldn't go because he still had blood on his hands. Jacob couldn't go because he was known as a deceiver and a cheat. David couldn't go because he still had Bathsheba's perfume on his sheets. Job couldn't go because he still had sores from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. Samson couldn't go because he had a fresh haircut. Jonah couldn't go because he was still in the belly of a great fish. Isaiah couldn't go because he was caught up with King Uzziah. Jeremiah couldn't go because they couldn't count on the reliability of a crybaby. But stirring at the right hand of the Father, Jesus stepped up and declared, "I'll go." And he went down in his divinity, but arrived in his humanity. Many don't understand all the fuss about Jesus because he was just a common man. He came to earth as a common baby. He was delivered to a virgin in a common stable. He was birthed in a common village. He was wrapped in common clothes. He was placed in a common manger. He was reared as a common carpenter, and the common people heard him gladly. He ate with common sinners. He preached from a common boat. He rode on a common mule. He washed common feet. He broke common bread. He was tried for a common crime. He was treated like a common thief. He became a common lamb. He died a common death. He was placed on a common grave. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. But there was nothing common about that. He got up with all power in his hand. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's the perfect sacrifice. In conclusion, I've got to declare, he's my sacrifice. He's my priest, pleading for my atonement. He's my Shekinah that lights the dark way. He's the veil through which I reach God. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the Savior for any sinner who wants salvation. He's Intercessor Supreme. He's Mediator, Redeemer, Restorer, the fairest of 10,000. Thank God, not only is he my sanctuary, my sacrifice, but I praise him today that he's my fire. Ladies and gentlemen, if you believe that God is your sacrifice and your fire and your sanctuary, I want you to put your hands together for Jesus Christ right now. The doctor might declare that you will never ever get well. The diagnosis may be that the tumor is malignant. The diagnosis may be that you will never see again or walk again. The house may foreclose. The divorce may be final. All that can go wrong in life may indeed go wrong. And it's under these circumstances that you honestly begin to wonder, does God care? Has he forgotten me? Is he interested in me? I'm here to conclude with you today by simply saying, oh yes, he cares. And his heart is touched by your grief and your circumstances. How do I know? I see him. The great God of the universe. He doesn't need to get his hands dirty. He doesn't need to stoop by an unnamed stream. He's already proven what he could do. When he claps his hands, there's light. When he calls, the trees jump forth. At the will of his mind, the birds of the air and the beasts suddenly appear. But for you and for me, guess what? He stoops. Divine knees got dirty. Divine fingernails became clogged with clay beneath them as he step by step formed our nostrils and our highbrow, and then leaned his clean face next to my dirty one made of the dust of the ground and breathed into my nostrils the breath of life. Please don't tell me that God doesn't know you, that God does not care. The very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows you. He understands your frame. And he told me to tell you today, trouble won't last always. I wish I had something to give you, but I don't. I'm so broke I can't pay attention. But there's one thing I can give you. There's one thing I can leave with you. I can leave you with Jesus. What is he? Is he just a neurologist when you had a stroke or have had a stroke like I did 29 years ago? Crippled. Took me 2 years to get back, to get my gait functional again, to swallow, to reach, to touch. Went through all the iterations of physical therapy and occupational therapy and speech therapy. But you didn't see me come down here on a walker, did you? God is a healer. What is Jesus after all? Is he just a good passenger when you've got a sinking boat? Is he just a grocer when you've got some hungry folk? Is he just a physician when you don't feel well? You know, I'm glad he's at least that. But thank God he's more when you don't have a job. He's the best employment agent in the universe. When you don't have a friend, I declare to you, he's the best friend you could ever find. I've got another one for you. When you mess up, listen to me carefully, and you do something silly and you're embarrassed, you're afraid to come back to church, you can't show your face, I found out he's a robe to cover your shame. He's Adam's redeemed. He's Abraham's sacrifice. He's Isaac's hope. He's Jeremiah's bones of fire. He's Amos's justice. He's Hosea's love. He's Micah's mercy. He's Esther's determination. He's my bread when I'm hungry. He's my water when I'm thirsty. When I get down to my last dime, he steps right in on time. Somebody has said, he's my sacrifice. He's my priest, pleading for my atonement. He's my Shekinah that lights the dark way. He's the veil through which I reach God. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the Savior for any sinner who wants salvation. He's Intercessor Supreme. He's Mediator, Redeemer, Restorer, the fairest of 10,000. I declare to you, he's my sanctuary, my sacrifice, and my fire. I love Jesus today. Do you love Jesus today? Do you love Jesus enough to just stand in honor of him right now? Will you just stand in honor of him right now? I want to declare this carpet, down these aisles, against the wall, on these center aisles here, I want to declare it as a divine emergency room. Just take it down for me a little bit. A divine emergency room. A divine urgent care center. Because somebody came to church today, broken by life's battering vicissitudes. I don't know what it is. Could be an illness. I don't know what it is. But God says, I can set you free. I don't know if it's a financial dilemma, a business challenge. The Lord says, I can provide. I don't know if it's a relationship challenge that you're in on the home front or the marketplace. The Lord says, I can resolve and repair that relationship. I don't know if it's just a hard problem or problems that you're facing. The Lord says, I can break every yoke. I can break every chain. I can set you free. Hallelujah. And he says, there's hope. When you thought it was over, you thought the jig was up. But the Holy Spirit says to you tonight, to this morning, this afternoon, no, it isn't. It's not over. There is hope. Right now, there's somebody in this place. Listen carefully. I don't want to be dramatic or theatrical. I need to make an appeal. Somebody is praying for you. Maybe a medical situation you're enduring. I don't know. Maybe you're praying for a child, a spouse, a loved one. You may want to take your loved one by the hand and just walk down here and pray for God's deliverance on that thing. Just, I want to declare this carpet right now as a divine emergency room, an urgent care center. I want you to just slip out of your seat. I want to pray for you before you go home right now. Maybe you're praying for a child that's sick. Perhaps you don't, they're not here. Maybe you just want to carry them in your heart down to this altar. I invite you to slip on down. I want to pray for you. There's some things that are going awry with your health. The body has stopped responding to the medication, it seems. You need that thing fixed. You need God's healing intervention in your life right now. I invite you to slip out of your seat. Just come on down and trust God. Some strange things were put forth in Scripture, like putting spit and dirt, mud in a man's eyes in order for him to see, or taking up his mat and walking if he knows he's crippled. Strange things were requested in Scripture for the emancipation of people. And today the Lord is saying, declare this carpet as a divine healing center. He told me to declare it as so. Will you trust him? Will you continue carrying that burden around, or will you trust God enough to step out and just get in that middle aisle? Just press on in. Come on, just press in and make room for those behind you. Somebody else wants to say, Lord, I need to step out. I need to be free. My child is sick. My parent is ill. My loved ones are ailing. I need liberation for them. Oh, God, have mercy. I see you coming. I see you coming. My second appeal. Somebody is saying, Ron, I'm praying for somebody who has a business challenge. It may be me. It may not be me. But I want to step in against the wall. I want to step into this aisle of this urgent care center to get some business challenge fixed for somebody. It might be need for tuition, need for employment, need for a job. You need that thing fixed. Will you step out today for him? For him. Will you trust him? Thirdly, there's a relationship challenge on the home front, in the community, in the church. You need it resolved. The Lord can reestablish communication and rebuild commitment. And lastly, perhaps there's a problem. You know, problems, just hardships, problems in life. When you think they're gone, they just keep coming back. I'm so glad God says, in spite of how tough things are, I'm your helper. I can break every chain. Will you trust him? Will you trust him? Will you trust him?
followed your instructions, Lord. You told me to pray for illnesses, for business dilemmas and financial traps, relationships, and hard-to-break problems. So, Lord, now we're going to ask you, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we come. We've responded to this space that you've provided, this urgent care space. We've stepped into it, and now, Lord, we are expecting deliverance. Amen. I know about the diagnoses. Lord, I had it. When I was diagnosed with two different cancers on the same day 8 years ago. And now you've got me in the realm of safety where there's not an indicator or a trace that it ever was the case. Doctor said I would never ever walk again, but Lord, here I am. You're a healer.
Hallelujah.
Right now, oh God, somebody is in need. Oh God, you do it for people. You've done it throughout the annals of history. Do it now. I don't know whether it's diabetes or cancer or elevated cholesterol. I don't know whether it's heart disease. I don't know what it is, Lord. It might be oncological or neurological or hematological. I don't know. It might be ALS. It might be Parkinson's disease. I don't know. But Lord God, thou knowest. Touch somebody's frame who trusts you right now. Somebody stepped out in faith. Touch and heal. Somebody needs a fix financially. Lord, anoint somebody's mailbox. Anoint somebody's mail or text messaging or social media. Anoint somebody's email and just let them know that the change is coming. The opportunity has evolved in answer to this prayer. Here we are, Lord. We ask you to provide. We want to declare with experience, Jehovah Jireh. Somebody needs a relationship resolved on the home front, husband to wife, sibling to sibling, parent to child, child to parent, in the marketplace, subordinate to insubordinate, subordinate to supervisor. Oh God, I pray right now that you will resolve those relationships. In the church, there might be a challenge in a relationship. Resolve it, we beg. And then, Lord, there are some real strongholds or hard to break habits, hard to break problems. Oh God, you declared, if the Son therefore shall make us free, we can be free indeed. I pray, oh God, that you will break every chain. So, Lord, we followed your instructions. We brought our sick. We brought our financially embattled. We brought our relationship challenged. And we brought our strongholds. And now, oh God, I pray that you will wave your overshadowing palm over this divine emergency room where we stand by faith and answer our prayer. Not because of anything that we've done that prompts us as worthy, but because you promised. If we asked, if we believed, if we claimed, you would do it. So here we are, Lord. We stand right now as recipients of what you get ready to do. Let it happen right now. Blow our minds and cheer our hearts with answer right now. In the name of Jesus. And for his name's sake. Amen. Now don't go back to your seats just yet. The Bible says we've got to ask. We got to believe. We got a claim. I want you to lift your hand right now and I want you to say, hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Jesus. It is done. In Jesus' name. Oh, let's put our hands together right now. I give the Lord a round of applause. One more thing. I want you to turn to the person nearest to you and give them a COVID-free Holy Ghost hug and let them know, in the name of Jesus, it's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. God bless you as you go back to your seats.